Continuing our series of Galatians. So last week, I took a sort of time out and preached on Luke 24. Last time we were looking at Galatians, we were looking at this central idea which Paul has only just introduced now, which is the teaching we're justified by faith and not by works. And by justified, we mean that in spite of our failings, in spite of our sins, in spite of the fact that we certainly don't deserve it, if we've truly turned to God, if we've truly trusted in Him, if we've completely surrendered our lives, if we've recognized our need for a Savior, then we are cleansed. We are cleansed of our past, future sins. We are cleansed of our present sins. We are accepted. We are loved by God. We are righteous in His sight through the blood of His Son. Could just stop there, couldn't I, really? I could make it a really short sermon and go, there we go, that's... So we've gotten to that stage in the letter now. Paul has sort of, he's got the chapter 2, halfway through chapter 2, and he's introduced that central theme, which is going to take up the majority of the book of Galatians in different ways, in different forms. And I sort of hoped that we were going to finish this. I thought it would be nice, sort of... nice if we finish chapter 2 now. This is going to be the last one on Galatians now, this side of Christmas, and we're going to be picking it up again in the new year. And I had thought that we'd sort of go from verse 17 to verse 21, these last five verses, and we sort of wrap all that up and then start fresh in chapter 3 in the new year. But I spent sort of a week and a half burrowing away on these verses, and more stuff was coming out of it, more and more stuff was turning up, And there were so many things in there, I was kind of faced with an option of doing a two-hour sermon or splitting it into two different ones. So we're not going to be finishing chapter 2 of Galatians today, as I thought we would. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 19 today. But just to sort of put it into to put these couple of verses into their immediate context, I'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 15 through to verse 19 this morning. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. So if you recall, quite some time ago, we got to the point just before this where Paul is publicly rebuking Peter. He's shouting at Peter in public, in front of the Christians in Antioch, and in front of the Jews, and he's rebuking him because Peter had gone to Antioch and he'd been fellowshipping with the converted, what would you probably call people from Antioch, Antiochans, or whatever you call them, the Christians in Antioch, the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Peter had been spending time with them and fellowshipping with them and eating with them and praying with them and worshipping with them and living alongside them. And then some Jews had come along and Peter sort of had a bit of a panic about what these Jews might think of him, so he turned his back on them. And Paul turned up and he saw this happening and he was livid. And he, rather than have a little quiet word in his ear, he publicly rebuked him. And Paul used that confrontation as a bit of a springboard. He'd spent the first one and a half chapters sort of establishing his authority, establishing the authority of the gospel, the source of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, establishing his own role as a servant and an apostle and a minister of Christ. And then he sort of used this confrontation, as I said, to sort of springboard into the next part of the letter. And it's a bit of a funny section, because nobody can seem to agree in this, at what point he stops saying, this is what I said to Peter, and then he kind of moves on to the next bit. You know, if you've got quotation marks or speech marks in your Bible, you might have them finishing at verse, I think verse 16 a lot of them finish at. Some of them might finish at verse 18, some of them go all the way through to the chapter. And we're not really sure at what point. He just kind of flows from one bit, this is what I said to Peter, into the next bit, this is what it means. So if you have got little speech marks in there, I assure you it's completely by the guesswork of the translators, because the original the original manuscript would have had no punctuation whatsoever. In fact, the oldest Greek manuscripts, they're written all in capitals and there are no spaces. So it's just a big long, like, it. You don't need to know that for the purpose of this sermon, but you look at these manuscripts and they're just capital letters and flows and flows and flows and flows and flows. So just translating it would have been a nightmare, but there'd been no punctuation whatsoever. But Paul goes on from this argument with Peter to point out how a wrong view of Christ and a wrong view of the law is a surefire way to go astray. And this is kind of what Paul was combating. He was combating not only false teaching, but false understanding and misunderstanding and people who just hadn't gotten it. They hadn't understood the law. They hadn't understood Jesus. They hadn't understood his message. They hadn't understood the gospel properly. And Paul was kind of fighting it on both fronts here. And there's a lot sort of jammed into these verses, so we're just going to kind of walk through them and unearth all the bits and pieces, and we're drilling in deep now, so hang on to your hats this morning, right? We're really going for it. Get your notepads out. If you fall asleep, please don't snore. That's all I ask of you. So, first of all, a small point about translation. This doesn't affect the overall meaning of it, but I think it's kind of important. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. If you're reading a New King James or a King James version, there's a very good chance that in verse 17, it says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. In almost any other translation, it says in Christ, justified in Christ, we also were found sinners. The word that's been justified as by there in the King James, almost it can be translated as by, but it's almost always in. Whatever context you read, it's almost always in, or sometimes to, or at. It's horribly complicated language, but verses about us being in Christ are scattered throughout the New Testament. Just a brilliant example is Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It probably should say in Christ. If your translation says by Christ, it's not the end of the world, but it probably should say in Christ, because our union with Christ is fundamental to the gospel. Our union with Christ is a vital part of how we are justified and how we are cleansed and how we are sanctified and how we're saved. And how we're joined with him in his death and resurrection. As I'm sure you all remember very well when I spoke last week about the resurrection of Christ, it was important that we understood that we were, in a sense, crucified with him and resurrected with him. And that was what led to the new life and the regeneration. See, there was a point in me doing it. I didn't just skive off studying for a week. But either way, by Christ or in Christ, but either way, what Paul is holding up here is the thing that he repeats over and over again. Christ is central to our justification and our hope, and he is the only means of our hope. So, to move into the main bit, what does it mean where Paul writes, and this, I've got to be honest, right, a little bit of backstory. A large part of the reason that I didn't preach on these verses last week was because I'd spent all week trying to understand what this verse meant. Trying to really understand it. I skipped over it a couple of times. I was like, oh, it doesn't really matter. I won't. And I thought, well, no, if we preach on it, I can't kind of get around it. And this is kind of the joy and the curse of going all the way through a book. You can't get away from the bits that you're not really sure of. And you can't get away with it either, because I'm going to make you listen to me. If we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, what Paul is not saying, what he is definitely not saying, is that there is any possibility that anyone could think he had stopped sinning in his actions. He wasn't saying, I've stopped being a sinful man. He wasn't saying, I don't make mistakes anymore. He wasn't saying, I don't do things wrong. Anybody who sort of spent any time with Paul would recognize that he did still sin, as all of us do. What he was saying, as far as I can tell, what he was saying was, couple of verses earlier, one verse earlier actually, he described himself as being justified, as being right with God. And everybody else who's a Christian is also justified. And then he says, if we are found to be sinners, what he means is, if we have turned to Christ, if we have surrendered ourselves, if we have completely abandoned all hope of being perfected in our own efforts, if we've done all of that, but in spite of that, God still looks at us as sinful in his sight. If God still considers us sinful the way that he did before we put our trust in Christ, is Christ then a minister of sin? If our faith in Christ hasn't changed anything about us, if God still looks at us the same way, is Christ then a minister of sin? Now, I'll get on to the minister of sin bit in a minute. This really threw me. To Paul, it's a terrible thought to suggest that anybody who's completely just thrown themselves on Christ's mercy and said, I can't do this, please help me, please pour out your mercy, please pour out your grace, I'm lost without you. If somebody's done that, and in spite of that, Jesus is still looking at them in the same way, it's a terrible insult to the Son of God. It's a terrible insult to the character that he displays. It's a terrible insult to his love and his mercy. Because it would just kind of make him a tyrant who still, in spite of us saying, yes, I'm a mess, in spite of us saying, I need you, I can't do this by myself, in spite of all of that, it would be as if Christ was still coming and pointing out our flaws. You know, like, have you ever been in one of those situations where you've kind of, you've done something stupid, or you've made a mistake, or you've hurt someone's feelings, or something like that, and you've sort of bitten the bullet and you've gone, I've got to admit that I'm wrong here, and I've messed up, and I've got to go to them, and I need to apologise, and I need to really, I've messed up, and I've got to go and tell them I'm sorry, and I'm genuinely sorry. And you go and tell them they're sorry, and rather than accepting your apology, they go, well, you should be ashamed of yourself. But kick in the teeth. I'm sure you haven't. None of you have done anything like that because you wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings like that. But but it's kind of saying, are you people trying to tell me, you Jews who don't believe in the grace of Christ, you Jews who don't believe in being cleansed by faith in Christ, are you telling me that when we throw ourselves on God's mercy, he's still going, you make me sick. You're hopeless and rubbish and useless. And we're going, yes, I know. Help me. No, you're rubbish. To Paul, that's a dreadful thing. So he says, certainly not. Certainly not. Some translations, it says, God forbid. God forbid that we should look at Christ like this. That kind of gets us in, starting again into the territory of what he means by a minister of sin. One who still comes to us and views us as sinners, one who is not a servant of sin, but one whose ministry is still made up of, I'm going to tell you everything you've done wrong, rather than I'm going to help you. To get a better idea of what he means by minister of sin, we kind of need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is he's doing quite a few things, but one of the things he's doing is he's writing about the law and the commandments that were given to Moses, for Moses to give to the Israelites. And he's comparing those laws and commandments to the work of the Holy Spirit now in the life of the believer. He's sort of looking at the commandments and the laws, and he's looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us. And in verses 7 to 9, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, now, this is a confusing bit of a passage, right? So we're going to go into this, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now that's a mouthful, okay? This is what Paul is doing. The second time Moses went up on Mount Sinai, if you remember, the first time he went up and God gave him the commandments, he came down and he found all the Israelites worshipping a golden calf. So he was livid and he smashed the calf to pieces and he broke the stone tablets. So in Exodus 34, he went up on Mount Sinai again. And God said, right, I'm going to give you some new tablets. I'm going to give you the commandments again. So he etched them in stone again and Moses took them down off the mountain. When he went down off the mountain, because he'd been in the presence, the manifest presence of Almighty God, because God had come down and visited with him and communed with him face to face and had given him these commandments a second time, because he'd been in the presence of God in such a way, his face was literally shining. His face was shining. And it disturbed the Israelites so much that he started wearing a veil. And he only took it off when he went into the tabernacle. When he went into the tabernacle to pray and to commune with God. So, Paul is saying, when Moses went up on the mountain, and he was given those commandments, and he was in the presence of glory, so much so that his face shone, that was an amazing thing. That was an amazing thing because the law was given then, and in many ways it is precious and it's wonderful. But Paul calls it the ministry of death. Sounds like a heavy metal band, doesn't it? The ministry of death. Because the law doesn't bring life, it brings death. And we'll go into that later as well. The law itself is not a bad thing. And actually, in many ways, it's a wonderful thing because it's holy and it kind of reveals the character of God to us in a way. I mean, David wrote psalms about how wonderful he thought the law was. You know, he writes in some psalms about how he lay on his bed at night meditating on how precious and wonderful God's law is. You know? Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole Bible by a long shot, pages and pages long. It's mostly about how wonderful the law is. But he says there in verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Are you still with me? I know I'm sort of twisting and turning a lot here. I know I'm going all over the place. But this is important because it's important to understand what it means by Christ being a minister of sin or not being a minister of sin. The law wasn't given to make people righteous in God's eyes. That wasn't its purpose. That wasn't its function. The law was given to show us that we couldn't possibly be righteous by ourselves. That's what the law was for. It's to show us, just a little bit of motivation for you, it's to show us how completely and utterly inadequate we are. Have a bit of that, Joel Osteen. Compared to this, there was the ministry of righteousness. The stone tablets were the ministry of condemnation. They were the things that told us everything that was wrong with us. Everything we had to fix, but we couldn't. Everything that we did wrong all the time. And then he says, look, there's that, which was glorious and made Moses' face shine and everything. And then we've got over here the ministry of righteousness, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Which does not condemn us, but makes us righteous because of his righteousness. Now, bearing all that in mind, we'll go back to Galatians 2:17. Paul says, is Christ the minister of sin? Paul is saying, is Christ nothing more to you than someone who condemns us? Is Christ nothing more than someone who comes to tell us everything we've done wrong, even though we've been told that? Is Christ nothing greater and more glorious than a repetition of those words that were carved into stone? That ministry of condemnation, that ministry of death. Is that all Christ is to you? And then he says, certainly not. God forbid. That is not Christ. That is not the Jesus that I'm telling you about. That is not the Jesus that has transformed the world. terrible to suggest that he just come to sort of repeat the same standards, the same impossible standards that people had always been under. In a way, you could kind of consider the law to be... This is one of those things I've got to be careful how I say it, and please forgive me if you misunderstand this, and if you want to shout at me later, I'll try and explain it a bit better. In a way, the law is kind of the opposite of God's character. It's kind of the opposite of God's character. Because it reveals his standards to us, but it shows us... It says, thou shalt not kill. Oh, no, King James on you then, sorry. You shall not kill, you shall not steal. What he's saying is, I would not do this, so I don't want you to do it. I would not do this, so you have to do the opposite. The things you do and the things you want and the desires that you have and the urges that you have, the law condemns. So Jesus didn't come to tell us the same things. He came to be the glory of God on earth. He came to reveal the true heart and mind and character of God. He didn't come to tell us off. He came to fix things. And then if we go running back into the arms of the law as Peter did, if we keep on thinking that we have to obey rules to be saved, if we keep on telling others they have to obey rules to be saved, we're running back to this law, we're running back to this thing that Christ came to not abolish, but move us past. If we run back to that, Paul says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's saying is, if I run back into the law which condemns me, I deserve to be condemned. If I run back into the rules and regulations that I can't keep, I deserve to be judged by them and I deserve to fail. Basically just, you know, spiritual version of shooting yourself in the foot. And then after that, he comes to this very strange statement in verse 19, where he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Obviously, he's talking about a spiritual death. But what does that mean? Spiritual death is being separated from the source of meaningful life, separated from the source of eternal life, separated from everything that is good and everything that is right and everything that is pure and everything that is wonderful. Spiritual death is separation from God. Those who are spiritually dead are focused on anything but God. Those who are spiritually dead rely on pretty much anything except God. And they're completely lost. And that doesn't, you know, I'm not going to paint a caricature of anybody who's spiritually dead is just rotten and nobody likes them and they're always miserable and things like that, because we all know plenty of people that have never set foot in church in their life and are happy and are good and are kind and, you know, rescue cats out of trees and give money to the donkey sanctuary and all that sort of thing. We all know plenty of people who are on the surface very, very nice, but lost. Because all of the most important things in their life are meaningless when looked at in the light of eternity. When looked at by God's standards, all the most important things in their life are worthless. We, in spite of the fact that we all, you know, see things on the news that make us cross and there are things that could be better and you know, this country obviously has its flaws and things like that, but we live in a time and a place of prosperity and comfort and privilege that I know there is still poverty in our country. There are still things that need to be overcome. There are still people that need help, okay? I'm not saying that everything's wonderful and glorious and rosy. I know that I'm very, very fortunate. But we, your average person now, and even somebody who isn't particularly well off, lives in better comfort and ease and security than royalty did 200 or 300 years ago. Relatively short time ago, you know, only the wealthiest people in the land had anywhere near our level of comfort and security. If you've got food in your cupboard, if you've got a bed to sleep in, and you've got a handful of spare change in your pocket, you are among the top, like, something like 5% wealthiest people in the world. and we've got luxury, and we've got entertainment, and we've got opportunities, and we've got healthcare, and we've got all this stuff, and we've got freedom and privileges and rights that people in places like Korea and China and things like that could only dream of. We have got, in spite of the fact there are flaws, in spite of the fact there are things that need fixing, we have got just an incredibly blessed way of life in this country. Incredibly blessed. Almost everybody has, to some extent. In spite of this, a recent survey found that 89% of 16 to 29 year olds thought their life was without purpose or meaning. They were dissatisfied, they were lost, they were hurting, they had nothing that they thought was worthwhile or meaningful in their lives. 89%! And that's the 16 to 29 year olds. If you stretch it out across all age groups, it was 80% of the people that were polled for this. As we're becoming more and more comfortable, as we're becoming more and more satisfied in a material sense, we're becoming less and less satisfied in our hearts and in our spirits. Less and less. And anxiety and depression and addiction and things like this are rocketing. Absolutely rocketing. You know, it's a big spotlight thing at the moment, and if you're in work, it's a workplace thing. Everybody's talking about mental health, and you know, next week I'm going on I have to go on a full day mental health first aid training, and there are posters up all over work about anxiety. It's wonderful that they want to support people. It's brilliant. It's so privileged to work for the company that I do. But more and more we're finding out about this nation. We're finding out in this nation that firstly, the things that we think are going to make us happy might at best give us a temporary buzz, and then we're looking for the next thing. Either that, or you have many people in a situation where the things that they think are going to make them happy are, to all intents and purposes, unattainable. They want to be millionaires, or they want to be famous footballers, or actors, or they want to... And they think this is what... They think, if I can get to this, it'll make me happy. If I can get to that, it'll make me happy. If I can get there, if I can reach this thing, it will make me happy. And you know, it's a sad truth that a lot of the people who attain the things that many other people are aiming for, international success in music or acting or something like that, a lot of them, They turn to drugs, and they seem to be desperately unhappy. Their marriages fail, and they end up bankrupt. And what's that lady, Jordan woman that apparently just declared bankrupt? It's like she was worth 50 million or whatever. She's declared bankrupt because she's just wrecked. I've got no idea about the details, but whatever's gone on, she had this huge pile of money, and everybody thought she'd be really really happy, and she's mucked it all up, and she's got to sell her house or whatever. You know, there's a very strange analogy to bring in my attempt to be all super spiritual and everything like that, but Only Fools and Horses. You must have all watched Only Fools and Horses at some point. You must have seen, like, when they got to the end of the proper Only Fools and Horses, before they started ruining it all with these Christmas specials and Christmas comebacks and all that kind of thing, when they got to the proper end of Only Fools and Horses, old Del Boy, he'd been saying for 20 years or whatever, this time next year we'll be millionaires. This time next year we'll be millionaires. And they find that watch in the garage, and they go and sell it to Sotheby's for £11.5 million or something. And that's a lot of money now. Back then, when they said, that's just like unthinkable money. That's unthinkable money now, but you know what I mean. But so they sold it, millions of pounds, and then you think that it'd be all great and all happy, and then they've got all this footage of him just wandering about this big house and playing billiards by himself, and he's lost and he's unsatisfied because he thought that when he's a millionaire he'd be happy, and now he's got millions of pounds in the bank, and all of a sudden he realises that's not what he wants. That isn't what he wanted. What he thought would make his life better has made him miserable. And those who are spiritually dead are trying to find meaning and purpose in empty and meaningless things. And much worse than that, much worse than this, they're rebelling against God. They're unwilling or unable to recognize Him as Lord and Savior. They will not bow the knee to Him. And I honestly think that the vast majority of people in this country who will not go into church and will not even consider the possibility of a conversation about God, a lot of them, not all of them, a lot of them won't come into church because they think that it will make them boring and miserable. Or they think that they'll have to change their lives in a way that they don't want to change it. As always, you know, I will say, there are people who've been desperately, desperately hurt in their lives, and their response is, how could a loving God do this to me? And there are so many different reasons. But I think a fairly large proportion of people who won't come into church don't want to come in because they think it'll cost them something and they don't want to give it up. They don't want to give up the way they live. They don't want to give up the things they believe. They don't want to give up the lifestyle they have. So they won't even consider the possibility that Jesus Christ might have actually died for their sins. And worse than that again, spiritual death means greater and greater sin and darkness in the lives of unbelievers. Some go to extreme levels. You know, the obvious, there's been this awful attack in London. Again, another attack. Again, another terrorist attack. But you don't have to turn on the news to see this kind of depravity. You know, you don't have to turn on the news to see sin. You can see it everywhere. I know not knife attacks, but you see lying and cheating and adultery and hatred and bitterness and violence. And, you know, it can be no coincidence that as this country pulls further and further away from God, as more and more people are speaking out against the truths of Christianity, as more and more people are trying to drive religion out of schools and public life and everything like that, as people are pushing further against God, the rate of abortions and violent crime and addictions and drug use and theft and all this kind of stuff, as people are pushing Christ down, or at least their acknowledgement of Christ, obviously we can't push Christ down, as people are pushing their acknowledgement of Jesus Christ down, the scales are going up on the other side, and everything that's wrong with this world is increasing. With no anchor for their soul, with no Holy Spirit to guide them, with no gospel in their hearts, with no recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, they're falling deeper and deeper into darkness. To be spiritually dead is to be disconnected from God and to have no hope of living in His mercy and blessings. You know, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what he means by spiritually dead. You were dead, you were disconnected from God, you were living by your own desires and your own flesh and your own priorities, and look what it did to you. And Paul came to realize Everyone who was not alive in Christ was spiritually dead in this way, including him. And the penalty for this was ultimately death, because he saw that the impossible standards that the law heaped on him and everyone else were there was no hope of fulfilling them, no chance that he could do it by himself. So he accepted defeat, and that's what he did. Ultimately, he accepted defeat. He accepted that he was helpless. He accepted that he was hopeless. No matter how self-disciplined and zealous he was, he couldn't win this one. And when he bowed his head in defeat, he completely gave up all hope of being able to revive his spirit by himself, and he turned to the grace and mercy of God. And he turned to the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, and he was covered by the blood of the Son, and he was renewed, and he was made alive in the Spirit. And out of this place of his defeat and then his acceptance of Christ and his regeneration, from that he wrote those two, I love these verses from Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 and 14. I think I've actually copied this from the ESV, so it might be slightly different to yours. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The penalty for our sin is death. Death. Spiritual death, then physical death, then eternal death by being eternally separated from God. But in Christ, this is broken. This cycle is broken. This enemy is broken. This law does not have the same sway over us. Our sin does not have the power over us that it once had. And then we find new life in Christ. We find real life in Christ. From spiritual death to real life. Not stumbling along by our own wills and desires. we find life in Christ, where we might die to sin and live to God. And those things we'll be picking up next time in January. Those things we'll pick up in January. So I'll close in prayer.
Praise that you nailed that sin to the cross, Lord, that you overcame it. Father God, we give you praise and glory that you revived us, Lord. You brought us to true spiritual life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless and lost, your Son paid the price that we cannot pay. Lord God, we praise you and we worship you and we thank you and we love you for this opportunity of eternal life, Lord, of true meaningful life here on earth. Lord, we thank you that, as it says elsewhere, you are the vine, Lord. You are the vine, and we draw all that is meaningful from you. We draw true and wonderful life from you, Lord. We pray that you would increase this in our lives, Lord. We pray that you would fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit would burst out of us, Lord, that we would be, that everybody around us would see that there is something different about us, that we have a different life. Lord, not that we're trying to tick boxes and fulfill lists of laws, but Lord, we would live a life that is full of joy and thanks and compassion. Lord, that we would truly live for you, that we would glorify you in all that we do, and that would people would see this, Lord, and they would ask us, what is different? And we would have the boldness to give them the gospel, the full and true gospel. Lord, not to condemn them, but to give them hope. Lord, we pray as this Christmas season approaches and people consider coming into church to do their duty, Lord, as they consider it to be just something else they have to tick off at Christmas, Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts before they even come through the door. Lord, we pray for salvation at this Christmas time. As people come in just to enjoy what they think is a quaint little carol service with no meaning, Lord, we pray that the gospel would pierce their hearts, that your Spirit would fall on this place, Lord, and that people would truly come to know you as Lord and Saviour. We pray all of this in your wonderful and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. biscuit. Biscuit. I'm sure he mentioned biscuits in the back of the room.
Yeah.
Nope, right. I fixed it, didn't she? I think we're probably at the moment running a ratio of about 10 mistakes, 10 of my mistakes to one of your mistakes. It's like, I'm going on about 10 to 1 at the moment, so, you know, it's nice when you occasionally do something wrong because it sort of offsets all the plans that I'm doing.
I didn't make my own list, I
Oh, yeah, it's a lovely song, man.
Oh,
they're gone.